They're crucifying of the Lord. They're humiliating of God. They're blaspheming of God. Does not change the reality of His lordship and His sovereignty over the universe. This morning we are in Luke chapter 22, beginning there in verse 66, going down through verse 71, finishing up Luke 22, rapidly approaching the end of the book. I want you to come away with a particular understanding after studying this passage this morning, and I want to wrap that up into one sentence for you. So if you are taking notes, you can write this sentence down. Rejection of Jesus is usually not an intellectual matter. It is a moral one. But rejection of Jesus does not diminish His lordship at all. Let's say that again. Rejection of Jesus is usually not an intellectual matter. It is usually a moral matter. But the rejection of Jesus does not diminish His lordship at all. I've told you this example before, but it bears repeating because of its significance and its relevance to the text at hand. Years ago, there was a young man who was in my office, not at this church, but at a church I served at previously. And this young man was in my office. I had had many conversations with him prior to this. He was 16 years old. Some of you have yet to reach 16. Some of you struggle to remember 16. Some of us haven't been far removed from 16. But if you remember 16 or you look forward to that one way or the other, you remember that when you're 16 years old, you feel like you own life, right? You are on the top of life. You control your life. You're never going to die. You're never going to get sick. You control the world, right, when you're 16. Especially when you get your driver's license, you feel like you are on top of things and you're going to do what you want. You are now your own master, right? Okay, well, this 16-year-old boy was in my office, had a number of conversations with him, shared the gospel with him, and it was a Sunday morning, and it was before church, and he comes in there, and we're talking again, and I explain the gospel to him once more. And he turned to me, and he said something that has stuck with me even to this day. That's why I'm sharing it with you. He said, "Look, Brother Jordan, you keep sharing the gospel with me. You keep explaining it to me. I want you to know this. I understand the gospel. I understand who Jesus is. I know who He is, and I know what Jesus demands of me." And he's just a country boy, okay? Just a country boy. He said, "I know the gospel. It's not a problem knowing it in my mind." He said, "This is my problem, Brother Jordan. I know all of those things, but I am just not ready to surrender myself to His lordship. I know perfectly well who He is. I just don't want to follow Him." Sad, isn't it? You see, for this young man, his rejection of Jesus was not intellectual by any means. His rejection of Jesus was a heart problem. It was a moral problem. But you know what the truth is? His rejection of Jesus did not tarnish or diminish the lordship of Christ in any way at all. You know, you've been told for a long, long time on the radio or on the TV or so forth, you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. But I will tell you this, you don't have to ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. You're not going to make Him something that He already is. Jesus is Lord of your life, whether you surrender to Him or not. He is Lord of the universe, whether you bow your knee to Him or not. And that young 16-year-old boy's rejection of Jesus did not tarnish who Jesus is, and it did not move him one square inch off of the throne on which He sits. Your disbelief in Jesus does not tarnish or take away His lordship at all. You don't make Jesus Lord. You surrender to Him as your Lord. That's why I say to you, for most people, their rejection of Jesus is not a mental matter. It's not intellectual. It's a heart problem. It's a moral issue. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus is Lord of your life. So let's look at our text this morning and see how that actually comes out. Verse 66 says, "When day came..." when day came. We'll stop there for a second and kind of get up to speed as to where we are at. You remember the night before. We looked at this last week and the week before. The night before this took place, Jesus had been in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're praying with his disciples, and they're praying. He's speaking with his disciples, and suddenly they see the flickering of torches and the clanging of swords in their ears, and there is a mob of men who are coming to apprehend Jesus, and they are led by Judas Iscariot, one of those who was of the number of 12. He's come to betray Jesus. He betrays Jesus with a kiss on the cheek, betrays the Son of Man there in the garden. Peter freaks out. He doesn't know what's going on, and so he pulls his sword out and tries to lop off the head of one of the soldiers, cuts his ear off. Jesus reaches down, grabs the ear of that soldier, and replaces it on that man's head. And we know that soldier's name was Malchus. Well, they take Jesus away. He surrenders himself into the hands of lawless men. They take Jesus away. And as they take him away, Peter follows at a distance. All the other disciples had scattered, but Peter follows at a distance. And they bring Peter into the, or they bring Jesus rather, into the house of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And you remember that as they bring Jesus into Caiaphas's home, they don't actually meet. Jesus doesn't meet that night with Caiaphas. He meets with Caiaphas's father-in-law, whose name was Annas. And there was a mock trial, a kangaroo court of sorts there. It was not just in any way. And they have Jesus there meeting in front of Annas, and they're trying to compile or pile up, bring up these witnesses to lie against Jesus. And they're in there boasting in their lies, trying to find a couple of testimonies that will line up in order to condemn Jesus. But of all the people that they pay off to lie against him, not two of them can match up their testimony until the very end. And Peter, who had been following at a distance, creeps into the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas's home. And he's warming himself by the fire. He's watching these things. And as he denies the Lord these three times, he progressively steps away from the Lord, out of the light, into the darkness, up until the point where he's leaning on the gate of the courtyard. And he finally, vehemently, curses himself, vows an oath to God, and says, "I don't know the man." The rooster crows there just as the Lord had predicted, and it says that Jesus looked out at Peter, and Peter ran, ashamed of himself. Now, Jesus is absolutely alone there in the home. He had been beaten. He had been mocked, cursed, spit upon. They had blindfolded him, remember? And they beat him with rods and with reeds, and they said, prophesy to us and tell us who it is who hit you. Jesus is bloodied up there that night, weakened already, I'm sure, and then the sun comes up. And so Luke continues here, and he says, when day came. This is just a few hours after Peter's denial there, Peter's betrayal there in the courtyard. Jesus has been being interrogated all night long. So it says, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. That word council is the Greek word synedrion. You're very familiar with that word in the English transliteration. It's the word Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin gathers there. And to make a long story short, the Sanhedrin was a group of 70 people, the religious and political leaders of the Jews. It was the Jewish high court, or the Jewish supreme court, the highest court amongst Israel. And this group was composed of the two groups that had followed Jesus and interrogated him and been opposed to him almost the entirety of his ministry. The Sanhedrin was made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees, and the scribes and the lawyers are mixed in there with those two groups. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had opposed Jesus at every turn up to that point, and these are the men who have gathered now in order to condemn Jesus. They had watched Jesus all along. They had seen the miracles he had performed. In fact, I went back and I read through the Gospel of Luke just to pick out the ones that Luke records where the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the Sadducees are present when they see the miracles of Jesus take place. I'll go through those here in just a moment because I want to point this out to you out of verse 67. They say, if you are the Christ, tell us. We want to know whether or not you are the Christ, the Christos, literally the anointed one of God, whether or not you are the one that God has said, this is my man, to lead the people of God, to be sovereign over the world. And God had already done that, and many of these men were present when God had done that. You remember when Jesus was baptized there in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, and he comes out of the water, and the Bible tells us, it records, that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the presence of a dove, and it descends upon Jesus. And there's a voice, a majestic voice from on high that says, it's the voice of God the Father, and he opens the heavens and he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am pleased. Jesus was the Christ. He is the Christ. He was the anointed one of God, the one set apart by God the Father in order to lead God's people and to be sovereign over the world. That's what the Sanhedrin is asking Jesus. Are you really the Christ? Are you really the one that God has said has the authority to rule over us? Are you really him? Now, they ask this question, but they're not seeking to learn. They already know the answer. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had been following Jesus for the majority of his ministry. They had witnessed so many of his miracles. I put down four of them, in fact, that Luke records where he says that they were in fact present. Luke chapter 5, it says that the Pharisees, the lawyers, and the scribes were present as the friends of this paralyzed man came to this house, and they unlatched the roof. They took the roof apart and they lowered this paralyzed man down into the midst of the room in the presence of Jesus so that he could heal him. And says that Jesus, upon seeing their faith, looked at the man and said, son, your sins are forgiven. And then he turned to the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes and he says, so that you will know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell this man, rise up and walk. And it says that that man got up off of his mat, paralyzed all his life, got up off that mat and walked. That was in their presence. Do they need any more testimony? No, they need no more testimony, but they got plenty of it. In fact, there in the next chapter, Luke chapter 6, Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, which means all the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the elders, they were there as well in the place of worship, on the day of worship, and there comes a man there with a withered hand. He has no more hand left. It's all curled up and ate away, and Jesus takes that man and he heals him. He performs an act of God. He performs a regenerative act as he creates this man's hand once more. And then a few chapters later, there in Luke chapter 13, Jesus heals that woman. You remember her, an elderly lady bent over with a hunchback. There on the Sabbath day, Jesus makes her to stand up straight. He heals her back. And then one chapter after that, on the Sabbath day, Jesus heals a man with dropsy there in the presence of all the Pharisees and the lawyers. See, they had seen him perform the works of Christ. They had seen him perform the works of the anointed one. And I would even contend with you this. They were some of the ones who were there when Jesus was feeding the 5,000 and the 3,000. They were there because they were spying on him. So not only do they know it in their minds that Jesus is the Christ, they have seen it with their eyes and they have tasted it with their mouth. In every sort of way, they have perceived that Jesus is the Christ. And when you read that question or that demand of theirs, tell us then if you are the Christ, you would think on the surface that they are seeking knowledge. They are not seeking knowledge. They are not seeking to learn. They are seeking one thing only, and that is to condemn Jesus. They had no desire to learn here because they already knew. You see, their problem with Jesus was not intellectual. It was not understanding whether or not he really is the Christ. They know it, they've seen it, they've tasted it. Their problem is not intellectual, their problem is moral. The problem is their heart. The problem is they refused to surrender to the lordship of Jesus. It's not that they're oblivious to who Christ is. It's that they're rebellious to who Christ is. They know who he is, they know what he demands of them, but they are unwilling to give it. They are no different than that young man who sat in my office and told me, I know what Jesus wants, I'm just not willing to give it to him. They knew exactly what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ. They knew exactly what it meant when he was casting out demons and healing all manner of sickness and feeding the multitudes. They knew exactly what that meant for him and for them, but they were unwilling to surrender to the Lord. What a terrible trade-off that you would refuse to follow Jesus and forfeit your soul for eternity just to do a few things here and there in this life that are going to kill you anyway. The problem was not intellectual, the problem was moral. The problem was not their ignorance, it was their arrogance. They felt like their way of life was better, more pleasing, more fun than Jesus's way for them. But what's very interesting here is Jesus's response there at the end of 67 and 68 and 69. If you are the Christ, tell us, they said. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. You're not seeking to learn here. You refuse to surrender. If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. Well, you might say, well, they're not going to make Jesus the Lord of their life here. No, they're not. But look at what Jesus says here in verse 69. He says, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Notice that their rejection of Jesus did not diminish his lordship one bit. He's there on his knees probably, beaten, bloodied, spat upon, mocked, beaten. The text previous to this says that he was blasphemed. They cursed the God whom created them. Yet it didn't diminish his lordship one single bit. Look closely here at verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated. First, let's look at that term, Son of Man. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Jesus knew exactly what he was referring to, and I guarantee you the Sanhedrin knew exactly what Jesus was referring to when he called himself the Son of Man. I'll read that text for you. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. The prophet Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Make no mistake, when Jesus called himself the Son of Man in the presence of the Sanhedrin, he was telling them exactly who he is. He says, I am that man. I am the Christ, and I have inherited a kingdom and a dominion that will never end. And they knew exactly what he said. But the verse gets even more interesting than just that claim. He says, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That stands in stark contrast to where he's at right now, doesn't it? Because right now he's humiliated before all of them. But he says, but from now on, you will see the Son of Man, who I am, is what Jesus says. You will see who I am seated at the right hand of the power of God. Jesus is making a claim that his present circumstance was not going to go on very much longer. That's why he says, but from now on. From this point forward, you understand from this, 3 days after this event, Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. He had been glorified by God. 43 days after this event, in the presence of all these people, 500 plus, he ascends into heaven, and then he sits at the right hand of the power of God. Jesus is not just making flowery speech here. He is making an absolute claim on his present circumstances immediately changing and permanently remaining the same. That's why he says that word, "You will see the Son of Man seated." That word is a verbal participle in the present tense. Long story short, that means it is an ongoing state of being. He will be seated at the right hand of God. Jesus' claim then is still going on now. That's what he is saying to them. They're crucifying of the Lord. They're humiliating of God. They're blaspheming of God. Does not change the reality of his lordship and his sovereignty over the universe. If you have been with us on Wednesday nights for some time, we have been studying through verse by verse, word by word, through the book of Revelation. And if you've been studying along with us, you read that verse, you read Jesus' claim, and you say, "I have seen that over and again in the book of Revelation," haven't you? In Revelation chapter 5, you read of the Apostle John. He is weeping as he sees in his vision because he sees God the Father, the Almighty God, the Ancient of Days, as it says there in Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. He sees the Ancient of Days on his throne, there in the throne room of God in heaven, and he begins to weep because the Father is holding a scroll, the scroll of the future. And there's no one found in heaven, earth, or under the earth worthy to rule over the world and over all of the future. And then the angel comes to John and says, "Weep no more, John, because there has been one found who is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world to receive wisdom and power and might and glory and honor." And you see the Lamb of God approach the throne of God, and he takes the scroll of the future from the hand of God, and he begins to sovereignly unfold it, showing that he is definitely now at this moment seated at the right hand of God. You can reject the Lordship of Christ all you want, but you will not diminish the Lordship of Christ. He is seated at the right hand of Father, even now, waiting to return to resurrect the living and the dead and to judge them all with righteous judgment. And he will rule and reign until he has put all under subjection under his feet. That is who Jesus is, and he needs not man's acknowledgement in order to occupy that office. People's rejection of the Lordship of Christ does not diminish that at all. So he says, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Look at verse 70. "So they all said," every one of them. There are many people in this world. In fact, it seems like most that reject the lordship of Jesus. It says that these men, in the presence of the Lord himself, "So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am. You know that I am,'" is what he's saying. "You know exactly who I am. You know it in your mind. You've seen it with your eyes. You have tasted it with your lips. You say that I am." Verse 71, you see that they're not after knowledge at all here. They're looking for a way to condemn Jesus. They had already made their judgment about Jesus before he ever spoke that night. They only had evil in their hearts. Verse 71, then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." You know, be very quick here. Believer, you may leave here and you may even now be thinking about your week coming up, or even thinking about the events that go on in this world, and you think about the lawlessness, the godlessness, the anti-God mentality, the anti-Christ mentality. You think about all of these things and you get discouraged, don't you? Does anybody get discouraged about that? What I want you to take from this text this morning, believer, because in being a believer, what you are saying is you have already surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus. What I want you to take from this text this morning is to stop being discouraged. All of the unbelief in the world mounted up together does not change the sovereign lordship of Jesus at all. It doesn't change the fact that there will come a day when the Lord will return and he will right every wrong. Don't be discouraged about today. Don't be discouraged about tomorrow. Be encouraged by the fact that you believe, you know, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. And he is for you. He's not against you. Because you have surrendered to his lordship, he is for you. But for those who come here this morning and you have not surrendered to Jesus, you understand the gospel. I can recite it to you in about 45 seconds, if that. You know this. History verifies this, that God sent his one and only Son into the world. They named him Jesus. He was from Nazareth, born of a woman, born of a virgin, adopted by a father who was a carpenter. He's raised as a carpenter's son, and he lives his life without sin. Jesus was then crucified as he was betrayed by those closest to him. He was hung on a cross as a criminal, though he was without sin. He died on the cross for you and I and every other person that has lived on this planet or ever will. He gave his life there as a substitution for you. God raised him from the dead 3 days later, proving that he was sinless and exalting him to the right hand of God the Father, so that if you place your faith in him, you're forgiven of your sin and you're granted resurrection from the dead and eternal life, just as Jesus was raised from the dead. And you are guaranteed that Jesus will return one day to judge both the living and the dead. That is the gospel. Now you can never say, I don't understand. You understand. Now it's not an intellectual issue. The question is, what will you choose to do? Now it becomes a moral question. Now it becomes an ethical question. Will you choose to surrender to Jesus and to begin walking with him? You walk with the Lord, you have abundant life, you have freedom in Christ. God forgives you of your sin, and you are reckoned as a son or a daughter of the God Most High, the one true living God, Jesus himself. But just as I told the believers to be encouraged this morning by the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the power of God, to those who do not believe in Jesus, I didn't say that you don't understand, you just don't believe. To those who don't believe in Jesus, don't be encouraged this morning, be warned. Be warned, because your disbelief, your hand wringing at the heavens, does not shake God's throne. Rejection of Jesus is usually not an intellectual matter. It's a moral one. Yet rejection of Jesus does not diminish his lordship at all. Would you pray with me?